then, you know, and those would be several hours twice a day. And then the bishops, even though they weren't strictly required to attend, it was kind of, the legates made it known it was expected, you know, you're going to be there. And, but it was largely in silence. So then the bishops themselves, in a serial fashion, would offer, you know, different opinions on the articles that the theologians had drafted during the general congregations. And then they had all their summaries of the notes. And of course, Massarelli, I mentioned Antonio Massarelli, he's putting all these things together. And then at last, you know, when the bishops were speaking, you know, after a number of these congregations, you know, they'd formulate a decree and then they'd vote on it. And then the general congregations would, you know, amend the draft, sometimes redraft some things, and the final version would be approved in a formal session. So when you look in, say, Denzinger, or if you have Canones et Decreta Concilii Tridentini, if you have the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, and you see session, whatever number, fill in the blank, the session is essentially after this whole process of enumerated, you would have a mass, and then following the mass, they would solemnly you know, decree all the different decrees. And they added another feature, which is a little more unique. It harkens back a bit to the early church, is that after this, the doctrinal summary, there would be canons. And the canons would lay out explicitly what the Catholic faith is and anathema if you don't believe this. That this is the statement of the church. Basically, what that process is doing is saying, this is de fide, and professing this opinion is heretical, and you must embrace its opposite.
Okay,
and that's how they would be, and then attached to that would also be the reform decrees, which are also worked out in the general, in the same pattern that I gave above with the theologians. But it would also include canonists and others, and they would, you know, get the decrees de reformatione, on reformation.
Was it a compromise, Ryan, when they decided to handle, instead of getting all the reform decrees out of the way first, like Charles wanted, so as to appease the Protestants, so they could say, well, we see that the church is serious about getting rid of corruption, so you know, we can sort of come into this virtual union with the church. Was it a compromise to have both doctrine and discipline treated sort of one right after the other?
Yes, it was. Although it took some arguing in the beginning, and because the imperial ambassador was rather insistent. But even the bishops from imperial domains that could usually be trusted on to be suspicious of papal intentions in favor of their emperor, rather, even they saw the necessity. And as you see this develop in Massarelli's notes on that discussion, the clear sense was that, you know, it should proceed with the theology first. Now, Pope Paul III also had given an instruction that the Protestants themselves should not be named, that the council should not condemn individuals, it should only condemn the propositions, and, you know, as an act of charity. And so this, which contrasts actually from the early church, where you have Arius and Eutychius, or even as recently as Constance with Huss and Wycliffe, where they're named by name and explicitly condemned along with their propositions. So this is actually somewhat of a unique feature of charity that is now being employed at Trent, as opposed to the way things have proceeded historically. So that's why when you read, if anyone will say this, you know, it doesn't say if anyone will say with the impious evil Martin Luther, et cetera, if we're going to use the language of ancient councils, that's what we'd say. And it doesn't say that. It just simply says, if anyone believes you're saved by faith alone, let him be anathema, et cetera.
I see. Okay. I never noticed that before, but it makes sense. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre interviewing my guest, Mr. Ryan Grant, on the subject of the Counter-Reformation, and this is part two of that discussion. So it looks like we're about to assemble now, conciliarly.
Exactly. So on 7th January 1546, the Cardinal Poole opens the council formally. And while he's presiding, Massarelli is reading a statement. But during the statement, everyone turns to Poole because its language was such that everybody knew that he had written it. And it's actually a very, very powerful statement. So I just have some extracts that are in my PowerPoint that I made for a translation from the address. So So Poole begins talking about, you know, the nature and the duty of bishops and what exactly has brought them together. And he starts laying out the reality, right, to force on the minds of the council what it is that Christendom is now expecting. And he invites the bishops to begin thinking about this, namely the fact that they're most responsible for their evil. So he basically says bishops are most responsible for all the evils now burdening the flock of Christ. And he goes on, we cannot even name any other cause than ourselves. If God punished us as we deserved, we should have been long since as Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. Wow. And then he goes on in the address to list a number of abuses, things we talked about last time in the last episode. And then, you know, and then finally, and he concludes the address that unless we place our own sinful conduct before ourselves, it is useless to call upon the Holy Spirit for help. Now, what's interesting about this is that, you know, this would have happened after the singing of the Veni Creator Spiritus, which would have, you know, been used to open the council. And so it's referencing back to what they've just done.
They've just called the Holy Ghost, yeah.
Right. And if we don't acknowledge our own crimes and our own sins in this, then we, you know, the whole thing is in vain. We're wasting our time if we don't do that. So on that note, you know, the council opens up to its first couple of sessions. Now, the first three were mostly administrative, so they didn't actually produce any doctrinal value. So this begins the first period of Trent, which is, formally 13th December when they all get in there. And like we said, it's formally open, though, in January. And that'll conclude in September of 1549. So let's get into that, and then we'll see the reasons why this first period kind of comes to an end abruptly. So as I mentioned, they go through the administrative sessions, and they start, you know, working out the, you know, other elements and procedure and other things. And then, of course, the time for sitting through the conciliar things. And of course, what do we start on first? So what they end up doing is beginning on, you know, the Holy Scripture. Where is the whole thing? You know, what is authority? Right. And so that's what the theologians draft for them. And that's what they end up following. So in terms of authority, you go to, you know, Scripture and tradition. What is the relationship between Scripture and tradition? And first you have to note Scripture. So they deal with the issues of the canon. And now Florence had already confirmed the Old Testament canon, including the Apocrypha. And even though there were some who kind of favored revisiting that, just because of you had, in ancient times, you had disputes between that, St. Augustine and St. Jerome didn't agree. St. Augustine held, for example, the Deuterocanon was authentic, whereas St. Jerome did not.
So when you say Deuterocanon, you're talking about the deuterocanonical books, which the Protestants call the Apocrypha.
The Apocrypha, as it were, yeah. Namely Judith, Tobit, et cetera, the Maccabees. You know, Sirach, you know, and whatnot.
Tobias, yeah.
Right. And so, I'm sorry, in between the Dewey rendering for things and the way it is in modern Bibles, I always forget to apply a strict standards. I always mix up between those.
I didn't mean to correct. I'm just thinking it because I actually have them memorized. We have this crazy Memoria Technica for the seven deuterocanonical books. But so you've got Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and then one or two Maccabees, and then the Greek parts of Daniel, I think.
Yes, and so those are held to be, you know, authentic. And so what they end up doing is that we, you know, any discussion in the Fathers, it should be left as an open question, but we couldn't possibly touch what, you know, the Council of Florence has already decreed. And that's essentially their thinking on that subject. So they leave that to go. And then they deal with the relationship of Scripture and tradition. And so that you have Scripture and then you have the Scripture unwritten, which is tradition.